a message from three astronauts in 1968 from space. Reading from Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Richard, my life is so busy. You don't understand the things that I have going on. I have a job that I've got to get to. I've got kids that I've got to get to school. I've got to make sure that they have food. I've got to make sure that they have clothes on their back. There are bills to pay. I've got doctor appointments to go to. And you want us to come and work at the church, and on and on and on and on it goes. I don't have time to think about something that happened in the beginning. When was that anyway? In the beginning. It was a long time ago. How does that affect me now and my life tomorrow, Monday morning? Well, in fact, these first words of Scripture, in the beginning, God, are very, very important to our lives, whether we realize it or not. One of the most profound questions for us as we go to school and as we go to work and as we pay our bills and feed our kids and go to the doctor's appointment is simply this right here. Does my life mean anything? Does it have any meaning at all? There are a lot of people today in our world who say that our lives are meaningless. That these words at the beginning of the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, they're a nice thought, perhaps. They're poetic. Some would say they're even dangerous, but they're not true, they would say, that our lives are simply meaningless. Is our universe a mistake, or is there more than meets the eye? Now, that's an important question, and the answer begins on page 1. Of your Bible. Would you open to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and join me there? The first verse is profound. It's 7 words in the Hebrew. The first word is Bereshith in the beginning, and that's the name of the Hebrew book, Bereshith. The Greek name is Genesis, and that's where we get our name from. It means origins or birth. Bereshith in the beginning. What was happening in the beginning? It's the beginning of what? It's not the beginning of God, because God is already there. And that's important to notice. In the beginning, God created. And so the beginning, it's the beginning of God's creation. The word there is bara, God created. And in the Old Testament, only God does this thing called bara. Nobody else does it. Most of our translations say created, some say made, but whatever it is, it's something that only God does apparently, and it's something then that is very special. Whatever God did at the beginning to make things was a special act that only He does and only He can do. God is the subject of this first sentence in the Bible, and He is the subject thematically of the first chapter of the Bible, of the first book of the Bible from the beginning to the end. If we want to understand our lives and why they make sense, we have to start in the beginning. We have to start with God. Until we deal with the God question, we'll never be able to figure out fully what is going on in our lives. God says later in Isaiah, I make known the end from the beginning. Are you wondering this morning? Perhaps somebody listening to my voice is in despair and you're actually wondering, you've actually asked the question to yourself, do I even matter? Does my life even make a difference? Does anybody even care that I am here? Would it matter if I were gone? Maybe it would be better if my life was just over. If you're struggling with questions like that this morning, then we need to go back to the beginning and realize that your life does matter and it does make sense because in the beginning, God made. He made everything. He made us. But here in this verse it says, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. Heavens. Shamim, in the New Testament, Uranoi, is a wonderfully ambiguous term in both Hebrew and Greek, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because every time we see Shamim or Uranoi, we have to ask ourselves, is it talking about the skies, the physical skies, the universe as we know it when we look up into the skies, or is it talking about that spiritual place of heaven where God has his abode, where God actually dwells? And every time we run into the word, there's sort of an ambiguity. We may think it's one, but it makes us think about the other one at least. And so here, when we have to ask ourselves, is the writer telling us that God has made both the heavens and the earth, the skies, and what we would call the cosmos, and the earth, this rock that we live on? Or is he saying that God made the heavens the spiritual realities and the earth the physical realities? Probably the emphasis is on the idea of that God made all of the physical world. But in the ancient world, the first readers of this verse would not have made such a distinction like we do in the modern world. We think of spiritual realities and physical realities, and we talk about spiritual realities on Sunday, and then we deal with the physical realities on Monday morning. But in the ancient world, they didn't think of it that way, and so that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that whatever it is, whatever you call it physical, you call it spiritual, call it material, call it things seen and unseen, whatever it is, God made it. God made what matters to us on Sunday and what matters to us on Monday through Saturday. All of it. When the Bible says heaven and earth, that's the same thing as saying everything. From beginning to end, top to bottom, inside and out, whatever there is, God made it. Now, right away, this verse stands in opposition to at least two popular ideas. Both of them in our world today. The first one is the idea that's prominent among a lot of belief systems in the East that says God is everything and everything is God. God is the light. God is the grass. God is the dirt. God is the pew that you're sitting on right now. This verse says, no, no, no. God is separate from his creation. Before the very first angel sang his praise to God, before anything else ever existed, God was from eternity past. And so God is separate from his creation. The creation, it says at some point, God will roll up like a scroll. He'll throw it away like a dirty garment. But that doesn't mean that God will cease to exist, because God and creation are two separate things. So if we're going to believe the Bible, we have to set aside the Eastern concept of God, but we also have to struggle with the Western concept of God too, because a lot of people in the West today say that our universe is godless. In other words, without God. There's just the universe. There was a point, a singularity at some place in the past, if that word is right, some 13 billion years ago, 13.7 billion years, I think is the number that we're using right now. And at that time, 13.7 billion years ago, all the mass in the universe was in this singularity. It was all just crammed together. Something happened. We're not sure what it was, but it all went kaboom and spread out. It's called the Big Bang. What caused it to spread out? We don't know. Where did it come from in the first place? We don't know, but there it is. And the last thing we want to do is say that God did all of that. And so we have this Western idea that it all happened by itself, and so there is no God. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God. And so it refutes that. It stands and challenges the Western notion of origins and says, in the beginning God. Not in the beginning mass. Not in the beginning matter. Not in the beginning energy. But in the beginning God. God made all of those other things. God created the heavens and the earth. Before those three gentlemen read Genesis chapter 1 in 1968 as they circled the moon for the very first time, getting ready for Neil Armstrong to walk on the moon soon after that. So Neil, of course, passed away this weekend. The first man in space was a guy named Yuri Gagarin. He was a Soviet cosmonaut. He went into space in 1961, and he was the first person to see from space the Earth. And he is supposed to have said, when he got back from his space journey a couple of days later, I looked, but I did not see God. I went to space, I looked, and I did not see God. Now, there's controversy now about whether or not Yuri Gagarin actually said that, but even if he didn't say it, Nikita Khrushchev did. And there is the modern tension, the battle that goes on, not against between all scientists and all people of faith, but against between some scientists and some people of faith, this battle in the West of whether or not God is there, whether or not science has done away with God. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but on July the 4th of this year, scientists in Europe and all around the world were very excited to talk about something called the Higgs boson that they found. And I challenge you to go and read about it. I won't talk about it now because I would definitely put everybody to sleep, including myself. But as far as they're concerned, the Higgs boson is a huge step forward in their understanding of the universe and in coming up with a model that says, here's how the universe exists, listen to this, without God. Without God. Physicist Lawrence Krauss said this in Newsweek. Listen, humans, with their remarkable tools and their remarkable brains, may have just taken a giant step towards replacing metaphysical speculation with empirically verifiable knowledge. The Higgs particle is now arguably more relevant than God. How many times have we heard that in the past? Many scientists and even musicians have said things like that. And they have come and they have gone, but God is still there. I want to tell you, the standard model of physics, of how the universe works, is impressive. I personally love it. I love science. I love physics. I don't understand it all, but I love watching scientists talk about the things that they have figured out. It is very impressive, and I enjoy it. At this point, scientists would tell you that our universe is made up of two different kinds of particles, leptons and quarks, and those leptons and quarks, six types of each one, interact with each other in four different ways or four different kinds of force. There's the strong and the weak nuclear force, there's the electromagnetic force, and there is gravity. And all of that, somehow or another, they think explains all of existence. It's fascinating. But we have to very quickly remind them that even they would admit that dark matter hasn't been understood yet, and that, they say, makes up 80% or more of the known universe. So at best, we've got 20% figured out, so let's not get too optimistic too quickly. Nevertheless, it's impressive what science has done. And this battle is a winner-take-all battle. Whoever wins this battle gets heaven and earth. Science is not trying to say, a lot of scientists, atheistic scientists, they're not trying to say, well, we're just trying to understand how the universe works. Scientists now, like Richard Dawkins and others, are stepping up and saying, God must go. We're done with him. We can understand our existence and our universe without God. Thank you very much for bringing us far. Adios. The Bible stands in contradistinction to that and says, God owns everything. Not just spiritual realities, not just the things that we don't understand, but even the things that science has explained. Those leptons, they're God's. Those quarks, they belong to God. Gravity, he spoke it into existence. The strong and weak nuclear forces, the one who knows it best is the one who made it, God himself. Whatever science describes or explains, the Bible says God made it, and it's his. It belongs to him. That's right, Jordan. It's his. You just can't ignore a look on a face like that one right there. Two things I want to relate to you today. The first one on your outline is this. If you'd get your bulletin out, turn it over, let's write down something. It's a broad general statement, but it's very, very important. It's significant to each one of us. And it strikes at the very heart of how we're going to live our lives. The first one is this, that God is the ultimate source of both the physical and the spiritual realms. God is not just relegated to the things that we don't understand. Even the things we do understand are God's. They belong to Him. The reason they are the way that they are is because God made them that way. On a more personal note, what this says, church, is that God doesn't just claim authority over our spiritual lives. God claims authority over your physical body and mine, over our physical lives. Every part of us, every cell, every molecule, every thought, every move belongs to God if, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this verse challenges us. Genesis 1:1 doesn't just challenge the atheistic scientific community, it challenges every single one of us to ask the question, do I see God as God of all of me? Every day. All of every day. Look at the next verse, verse 2. It's related to verse 1. They go together. The earth was formless and void. Most of our English translations render that. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering or moving over the face of the waters. Now, these two words, formless and void, set up all that's going to happen in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. For the first 3 days, God is going to take a formless earth, and He's going to give it form. In the second 3 days, He's going to take an empty earth that He has given form to, and He's going to fill that empty earth. And so there's a process that's taking place here. This is not chaos. This is a stage in God's creation. He made it. It was formless and void. That was a step along the way. The next thing that He did is He gave it form and He filled it. It was no longer empty. God creates in processes, this verse tells us. That's important. It's part of the debate. God didn't say, let there be Camden, and suddenly people were eating fajitas down at El Mariachi, okay? El Mariachi was a gathering place that belonged to Victory Church before it was El Mariachi, if I remember right. And before that, it was a strange Burger King that didn't have any French fries, which I'll never understand. But there's a process. And when science looks out and sees this process, all of a sudden they say, well, there's no God, there's just a process. And the Bible says, no, there's a God of process. He does things one step at a time. That's the way He works. That's why you're seeing these processes, is because God put them there when God decided to create us. He didn't say, let there be Darlene, and suddenly we had to get a shawl to keep her warm in church. He knit me together in my mother's womb. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Science can look at that and say, well, here's a natural process. God is not involved. And the Bible says, wrong. God is involved from the beginning to the end, because I know the end from the beginning, God says. That's my process. I defined it. I called it into existence, and I am the one who uses it to give you life, to give you life. Notice here that darkness is one of the things that God dispels. Darkness was on the face of the deep. But God is going to say at the beginning of verse 3, let there be light, and He pushes back the darkness. A lot of people who are atheists will tell you that one of the reasons that they don't believe in God is because of the darkness in the world. In other words, because of the suffering, because of the pain. C.S. Lewis is a famous atheist from the 20th century who was an atheist because of the pain and the suffering in the world, but he encountered God over a period of time and he became a Christian, and he wrote a book, a great book called The Problem of Pain, where he grapples with this issue. If you're one this morning who's struggling with that, don't give up the struggle. Don't give in and say that simply because there's pain and suffering in the world, God must not exist, because that's the wrong answer. And it brings up a lot of other questions that we may not want to ask. God is turning the darkness to light. He's promised to do that. Templeton Prize-winning physicist Paul Davies put it this way. He said, "Science is based on the assumption that the universe is thoroughly rational and logical at every level." It would have to be. Other words, we wouldn't have science, right? He goes on to say this, "Atheists claim that the laws of nature exist without reason and that the universe ultimately is absurd. As a scientist, I find this hard to accept. There must be an unchanging rational ground in which the logical, orderly nature of the universe is rooted." This is a resurgence of an argument that was made a long time ago by a guy named William Paley. His argument for God went like this. If you're walking along the beach and you see different things strewn on the beach, shells, fish, sand, rocks, and suddenly something catches your eye and you walk over to it and you bend down and you pick it up and you look at it and you say, "Oh, that's a wristwatch." Nobody in their right mind would say, "Isn't that amazing? Over the millions of years that the water has come in and the wind has blown and the sand has reacted against the metal, somehow it made a wristwatch." That is absurd. That's what science would have us believe. And Paley was saying, no, when you see a wristwatch, when you see a watch, you know there is a what? A watchmaker. It's intuitive. But that has been an argument now that's called intelligent design that is fallen in great disfavor with science. Although, surprisingly enough, scientists do not want to allow intelligent design to have a role in the argument or the debate about where science has come from. They say that it's not science. But science uses intelligent design all the time. You ever heard of SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence? You realize, of course, that we spend a lot of our money looking for little green men, don't you? You realize, of course, that we spend billions and billions of dollars and people's entire careers trying to send things out into space to prove that God doesn't exist. You know that, don't you? You ought to, because a lot of your money is going to fund all of that. Nevertheless, SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, is based on this one assumption, that if we listen to the universe, we can tell the difference between background natural noise and noise that is made by intelligent beings. That's intelligent design. When a detective comes onto a scene and there's a dead body, the detective is trying to decide right away, did this person die of natural causes? Or were they murdered? They can look at the scene, they look at the evidence, and they decide either there's nothing here that shows that any kind of intelligence that a person was involved in this person's death, they simply died of natural causes. And so they say that there's nothing wrong with that death as far as the legal system is concerned. Or if they see that maybe there's a knife stuck in his back, and there's a trail of footsteps leaving the room, bloody footsteps leaving the room, he would say, now there's evidence that there was an intelligent force that caused this death. But in this analogy, science would have us say, we are not going to allow intelligence to have a part in the dialogue. So we have a dead body with a knife in the back of it and bloody steps leading from the room, but we refuse to say that there was intelligence involved. We've got to find natural causes. That, folks, is how science is trying to understand the universe right now. Refuse to allow God any place, no matter what the evidence is, even though Richard Dawkins and others will say, I know that the universe looks like that it is intelligent, that it has a design, but we have to tell ourselves that it doesn't. Is that science? Or is that philosophy?
Sounds like science to me. You know, the intelligent design argument is powerful. It's really more powerful to see than it is to hear about. One way that people have described it is like going to South Dakota and looking at the Black Hills. If you were to go to South Dakota and look at the Black Hills, you would see a lot of complexity. You would see a lot of beauty. You would see a lot of designs. And you would look at that and you would say, there's nothing there that I